Well, I called Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the biggest promise in the Bible, and I couldn't come up with anything more original for a title tonight other than the biggest promise in the Bible, continued. So there we are. Now, I speak as a scientist, not as an artist, but nevertheless, I venture to suggest that one of the things that makes a great work of art a great work of art is this particular quality that the more you look at it, the more you see, the more you study and gaze at it, the more you understand. So with a painting, if you look at Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, the more you study her face, the more expression you see that perhaps you didn't think was there to start with, or a sculpture like Rodin's Thinker, or maybe music, a Beethoven symphony. The more you listen to it, the more you study it, the more you realize it's there. Or if you're into literature, maybe a Shakespeare sonnet. Now, if that is true of art, it's certainly true of the two verses which are our focus. Chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, when God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The more you look at it, the more you gaze at it, the more you see, the more depth there is to it. So I called it the biggest promise in the Bible. And I've no apologies for continuing to look at it tonight, because in a sense the rest of the Bible, the remaining 38 chapters of Genesis plus the other 65 books, are effectively an exposition, an explanation of these two verses. A couple of weeks ago we saw how God's grace often breaks in the darkest hours. So it was after the flood that God first made a covenant with man, and it was after the Tower of Babel that we get this amazing promise which has so much in it and so many layers. And we saw that God promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed, and so by grace they are, through faith in Jesus Christ, who is of course, as the opening words of the New Testament tell us, Matthew 1 verse 1, the son of Abraham. I think Simon preached about on last Sunday morning. So it's through Christ that this great promise is fulfilled. And we also saw that this promise is repeated over and over throughout the book of Genesis. Not just through the life of Abraham, I gave you the references last time, but actually if you trace it through to Isaac a number of times, to Jacob and on to Judah and so on, it's repeated over and over, but not just repeated, as it's repeated, it's filled out and the details are fleshed out. It's a bit like one of those books where you see that it's intending to teach you how to paint. And so on one page there's a line drawing, and then on the next page some of the colours are filled in, and on the next page some more, and eventually you get to what you're aiming at. And it's like that, the colours are being added to it. And although we regard it as a promise, we could also think of it as a bundle of promises. You can detect various themes, various strands. And I suggested these four. There is the promise of blessing. There's the promise of a great nation. There's the promise of inheritance or land, which appears in verse 7 of chapter 12. And then when you get to verse 16 of chapter 13, another dimension is added in, an uncountable offspring. So you've got those four strands running through it, four themes. And Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3 are expressly quoted in the New Testament a number of times. The New Testament leaves us in absolutely no doubt how we are to understand and interpret this promise. Every one of those four aspects that I mentioned is fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out to you that Jesus himself said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. We looked at blessing, and you'll find it in Galatians 3, you find it in Acts 3, you find it in Romans 4, but let's just quote one verse which kind of sums it up. Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And that promise of a great nation, the fulfillment was way beyond Abraham's imagination. Not just Israel, which was great for a while, But as Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you, Christians, the churches, the people of God, are a holy nation. A nation made up of people drawn from every earthly nation on this earth, as we see in Revelation 7. So that's the blessing and the great nation. But I want to look at the other two parts of the bundle. By the way, it's a mistake to try and separate. I mean, I've identified these different parts of the bundle, but we must be careful that we don't pull them apart. I'm no electrician, but I guess you could envisage an amateur electrician getting hold of the wire and saying, oh, there's a blue one and a brown one and a green stripy one. They're all mixed up. It would be a good idea to separate them, so they pull them all apart. So I don't think that would be very good electrics. And we must resist this temptation to pull it apart. They belong together, they're fulfilled together in the same way. What's that? By faith, through Christ. For the Old Testament believers, Abraham, Isaac, David, and all those who were looking forward, anticipation, the coming Christ. And of course for us, the great advantage of seeing it fulfilled. But as far as those Old Testament believers go, Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 17, I tell you, many prophets and righteous men and women desired to see what you see. They didn't see it. They desired to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. So they were looking for the coming Christ. So let's take this part of the promise, an inheritance. An inheritance. Abraham obeyed God's call, verses 4 to 6, chapter 12, and he went. And verse 7, he arrived in the land, and we read there, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, to your descendants, other versions will have seed or offspring, I will give this land. Now it's the first indication that that great promise that we're focusing on actually involves a land as well, an inheritance. The call originally was to go to a land that I will show you, but now that he's there, God goes one step further and says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to your descendants. The Authorized Version has seed, the NIV and the ESV have offspring. I want you to try and bear in mind that God deliberately uses a word that can be both plural and singular in form. And clearly here it's the plural because he's thinking of Abraham's descendants. That's how the New King James translates it. So here's this promise of an inheritance of a land. This land that you're standing in, Abraham. And Abraham's response, verse 7, there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In other words, he worshipped him. And he worshipped him by building an altar and making a sacrifice. And not just once, but again. In verse 8, when he moved on to between Bethel and Ai, we read there, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In the next chapter, 13, verse 18, he went on to the terebinth trees of Mamre and built an altar there to the Lord. So it's a continuing pattern. There are something like 300 references in the Old Testament to an altar. Now I know that a few of those are pagan altars, altars that are dedicated to idols, so we'll put them to one side. But the vast majority of those 300 are God-approved, God-ordained altars. And I just throw this in as a side, because when we're looking for Christ in the Old Testament, you can kind of see him at what we could call the macro level, and at the micro level, the macro level, the big pictures, in a way the obvious ones, like the Exodus and the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and certain key figures who prefigure Christ, like Joseph and David and so on, the macro level. But there are also quite a few examples of the micro level, and the altar is one of them. I mentioned 300 times. Every time you read an altar, it's a little memory jogger. A reminder that there is coming a day when there'll be another altar called Calvary, where Christ will make the offering to end all offerings. So every little one of those is a little reminder, a little memory jogger. There's coming a day when the sacrifice will be made on the altar, which we call Calvary. That, by the by. Then we get to the second half of chapter 12, verse 10 down to the end, we have a rather sorry interlude. Abraham makes his way to Egypt, presumably because there's a famine. I suspect that verse 6 might have something to do with it as well, where it tells us the Canaanites were in the land. Of course they were, that's why it's called Canaan. But the Canaanites are not exactly friendly, are they? We know what happens in later years. And once they get wind of the fact this has been promised to Abraham, they're even less friendly. But whatever the reasons, he goes to Egypt, and we read how he deceives Pharaoh. He is, as one of our politicians once said, economical with the truth. It's a pretty shoddy episode. It doesn't bring any credit to him. Think about it for a moment. If Abraham had been killed by the Egyptians, that would have been the end of God's promise. God's not going to let that happen, is he? And then what about Sarah? When Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's palace, I presume that this is not just, you know, for a cup of tea. I guess this is to prepare her for taking her place in the harem. Well, without going into details, that would be a bit of an issue too, as far as the promise goes, wouldn't it? So I don't know quite how Abraham intends to solve that one, unless he's going to take another wife. So it's not a very impressive episode. He doesn't come out of it with much credit. But verse 17, God intervenes. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And the result was that Pharaoh was alerted to the fact there's a problem. Verse 18, he called Abraham and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" We see it's kind of economical with the truth, because she was his relative. "I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore here's your wife. Take her and go your way." And the interesting thing about this is that even pagans have standards. And on this occasion, the pagans behave better than the believers. And sadly, sometimes that is the case, isn't it? It doesn't justify it. It's just an observation. Anyway, we get into chapter 13, and they go back to Canaan. Abraham with Lot and all their entourage, and there begin to be a few squabbles. There's not room, so they decide to separate. And Lot chooses the plain of Jordan near Sodom, which turns out to be a fateful choice. And then I want you to notice what happens next. We're in chapter 13, verse 14. "After it separated, the Lord said to Abraham, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see I'll give to you and your descendants forever.'" Verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." What's happening here? That promise of an inheritance, the land, is being renewed. In fact, not just renewed, enlarged. Isn't that quite amazing, really, when you think of all that's happened in between? This is the grace of God at work again. Here is God being faithful to his promises. He's faithful because he digs Abraham and Sarah out of a hole that they've made. And then he's faithful because he renews the promise. Even when we let him down. Even when we don't fully trust him, God is faithful to his promises. And that should be an encouragement to us, not an excuse, but it is an encouragement. God is faithful to his promises, even when we let him down and don't fully trust him. And notice what it says here. Back in chapter 12, it was this land, but here in chapter 13, verse 14, it's a bit much more specific. It says, "Look to the north and the south and the east and the west. Whatever you can see." And it's actually a new ingredient. I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of verse 15, the word "forever." I'm not just giving you this land, but I'm giving it to you forever. And if we were to read on into chapter 15, there's kind of another layer added to it, because God gives the promise again, but this time reinforces it with a covenant and makes it even more specific. Chapter 15, verse 18, "That same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, the Jebusites, the lot. I'm giving it to you.'" And we know, as we read on in the Bible, centuries later, under Joshua, the land was finally given to them by God. And we know, as we read further on, under David and Solomon, that land, it reaches its maximum extent, its maximum boundaries. And we also know, as we read on in the Bible, that after that it shrank bit by bit, step by step, as Israel turned more and more after other gods. And eventually, of course, they were exiled from it completely. And when, after 70 years of exile, they went back, it was really never properly theirs again, it always belonged to someone else. They were there, as it were, by the grace and favour of their conquerors. But it's not the end. It's very important to not to lose sight of an important fact here. We sometimes can be in danger of doing this, I think. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they held on to this promise of an earthly land, yes, but they saw beyond that promise to a greater reality. The book of Hebrews makes this clear. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all, that's Abraham, Sarai and the others, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. If they'd called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. You see, Abraham and Sarah, they had their eye on a greater inheritance. The land, if you like, was kind of a picture of something more permanent and more substantial. Now I know it's true when you look in the Old Testament, there's a greater emphasis on material blessing and physical blessing, and when you get to the New Testament there's a greater emphasis on spiritual blessing, but don't make the contrast too sharp. Sometimes we are guilty of making it like the Old Testament is all that and the New Testament is all that. The contrast is not as big as you might make out. Abraham and the rest had their eye on the far distance, not just the land, but a heavenly land. And remember what I said about the electrician tempted to pull the strands apart. Don't pull the very strands of this promise apart. If the blessing is fulfilled through Christ, if the great nation is fulfilled through Christ, then we should expect the inheritance to be fulfilled through Christ always also. And throughout the references we've been looking at, the land is always connected with the seed or the offspring of the descendants. You can check it out for yourself, chapter 12, verse 7, to your descendants or seed or offspring I give this land. Chapter 13, verse 15, the land that you see I will give to your descendants, your seed, your offspring. And again, chapter 15, that the seed, the offspring, is linked very closely with the land. Now again, let's see what the New Testament says. Galatians 3 is really a key passage here. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, offspring, descendants, and heirs according to promise. If you're Abraham, if you're Christ's, you're one of Abraham's descendants, and you are heirs, you have an inheritance. So does that mean we should be looking for a piece of land in the Middle East, you know, packing your bags and going over to Israel and hunting around for a piece you can call yourself? Well, before you do that, let read Romans 4, verse 13. It's not the easiest passage to follow. I read it from the ESV because I think that might help. But there, as Paul develops his argument about justification by faith in Christ, he says this in Romans 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now hang on a minute, what did he say? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of a piece of the Middle East? No, that he would be heir of the world. Of the world. And who is it who inherits the world? Those who are justified by faith in Christ. Surely that's what Jesus meant when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Jesus hadn't suddenly come up with some novelty, because David had said pretty much the same thing 1,000 years earlier. Psalm 37 verse 9, those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth, they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Anybody here have an inheritance? Maybe you're waiting for a parent or a rich uncle to die so you get a house or some money or something. Or maybe you're a bit older and you've already had your inheritance, so you know, you're in the process of spending it or whatever. Do you have an inheritance? Every Christian has an inheritance. And I'm not talking about money and houses. A wonderful inheritance, a glorious inheritance. God is faithful to his promises, even when we let him down and when we don't fully trust him. And he loves to fulfill his promises in ways that are beyond our imagination. We have an inheritance that is secure, it is safe, it's permanent, it's substantial, it won't be affected by a bank crash or anything like that. It won't be uncertain because of Brexit. And sometimes when we're thinking about inheritance, we ask the question, well, are we talking about the earth or are we talking about heaven? And that's something that Bible students can debate and discuss. But actually, I don't think I'll lose too much sleep over that debate. Because the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth all in one breath. Revelation 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And again, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, which I just quoted, two Beatitudes there seem to promise the same people. Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Two verses later, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So the same group of people are promised both. So I wouldn't lose too much sleep over whether it's heaven or earth, or whether it's both together. We have an inheritance. It's glorious, it's wonderful. It's beyond anything we could imagine, certainly beyond anything Abraham could have imagined. The inheritance. But there's a fourth strand to this promise, the blessing, the great nation, inheritance, or land. There is a people that cannot be counted. People that cannot be counted. Now, this is not factored in until we get to chapter 13, verse 16, but there it is. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants also could be numbered. Now, don't hold your breath, but Hillary's away this week, and I actually got the Hoover out yesterday. But did I stop to count the dust? You know, did I empty it afterwards and try and count the dust? Obviously not. It's an impossible task. And God says, if you can count the dust, you can count your offspring. And if you don't like looking at the dust, if you want to look up rather than look down, well, just turn over to chapter 15, verse 15, where God says, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. You can't count, can you? Even if you had a telescope, Abraham, you couldn't count them. And we've seen how all the aspects of this promise are fulfilled in Christ in a way that is far, far beyond anything that Abraham could have imagined, far greater than earthly Israel. And again, if you read that Romans 4 passage, all those who are in Christ are covered and included there. For instance, Romans 4 verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. There Paul is quoting these verses from back in Genesis. So the new dimension that's added in here is that the descendants, the people, will be so many that you won't be able to count them. Do you remember what Jesus said to the centurion, that man whose faith startled and impressed Jesus? He said this, Matthew 8 verse 10, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel, and I say to you, many, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom, those who think they belong because they happen to be physically descended from Abraham, will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says there will be many, a number that cannot be counted. And in Revelation 7 verse 9, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A great multitude that no one could number. What a scene to behold! And you know, we shall have it, a part of it, one day. We'll have a share in it one day. You see, the fulfillment of God's promises is more wonderful than Abraham could have imagined, and I suggest to you, more wonderful than we can imagine. We make promises, and sometimes we break them, don't we, sadly? Or maybe we keep them, but we manage to keep them only by kind of, you know, doing the bare minimum or reducing what we promised, you know. Say to your children, right, if you do such and such, I'll take you out for a day out, and in the end, you give them a bag of sweets. Well, you've rewarded them, but you haven't really kept your promise, you know? It's never like that with God. It's the other way around. Think of it for a minute. What would Abraham's imagination have run to? I will bless you. Did he think in terms of more sheep and goats and cattle and silver and gold and riches? What was the blessing? It's the gospel. It's the Son of God coming in flesh and dying in the place of sinners. Justification by faith for the Gentiles. That's the blessing. Not a few measly sheep and goats and bits of gold and silver. What did Abraham think about the great nation? Did he imagine his descendants as establishing some kind of monarchy in the Middle East? What we've seen is the nation that God planned was a nation made up of many people from all races, knit together as one body. The inheritance, did Abraham figure out a piece of Middle Eastern territory, even though it was going to be hotly disputed by the Canaanites, their neighbours? What God had in mind was a new heavens and a new earth. And this uncountable offspring, did Abraham imagine a very large family? I guess he did. Yes, indeed, a very large family. Revelation tells us a great multitude that no one could number. Abraham couldn't have imagined it. And so when Jesus says that righteous men longed to see what you see, longed to hear what you hear, God made many promises, and he's made many promises to you and me. And he loves to fulfill his promises in ways that are beyond our expectation. So cling on to God's promises. Cherish them, nurture them, and hold on to them. Because the way in which God delights to fulfill them is beyond our imagination. So friends, thank God for Abraham. Like a number of other men in the Old Testament, he's a picture, a pattern, a type of the one to come. Perhaps less obvious than David or Joseph, but nevertheless, he was a man sent out by God. He left the comfort zone of his familiar surroundings where he'd lived from ancient times. He went to a foreign land. He rubbed shoulders with those who were hostile and suspicious. And his mission was to create a great nation and uncountable people, and all from one man. Thank God for Abraham, but thank him much more for the one who is greater than Abraham, the son of Abraham. He was sent out by God. Abraham didn't know where he was going. Jesus did. He left the comfort zone of heaven, his familiar surroundings from time past. He came to a foreign land. There wasn't even room for him to be born in a building, in a proper place, was there? And he rubbed shoulders with the hostile and suspicious, not Canaanites, but his own brother Israelites. His mission to create a great nation, an uncountable offspring. Abraham, of course, was a sinner who stumbled, as we've seen tonight. But our Savior is one who could truthfully say, the only one who could truthfully say, I have finished, I have completed the work you gave me to do. And one day, he will survey the uncountable offspring when they are finally all gathered in. And he will be able to say, mission accomplished. Praise be to God.